As you grab your seat, go ahead and grab a Bible and turn with me to the book of Ezra, chapter 3. Ezra 3, if you need a Bible, you'll find one in a seat somewhere around you. If you don't own a Bible, leave with that. That is our gift to you. Ezra chapter 3. I don't know if you know this, we're already halfway through the sermon. Did you know that? So if you have no idea what I'm talking about, I'm not preaching a 60-minute sermon. We began this sermon last week, and we got halfway there, and we're finishing it together. This is the prayer over these what we began last week and what we continue this week. Lord, revive our worship. Lord, revive our worship. The title of our series as we walk through Ezra and Nehemiah is this word, revived. And I just want to make sure we're all talking about the same thing when we're talking about that. What does it mean to be revived, or what is a revival? There's a lot of writing and a lot of thoughts out there. I think an author who has written really, really well on this topic of when the Lord revives or when the Lord restores is a guy named Ian Murray. And if you could read one of his books, I would recommend his book, Revival and Revivalism. And so I'm going to condense a definition of revival or being revived that Murray writes. But he says, a revival is an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, resulting in a new degree of life in the church. All in favor of that, say aye. And widespread movement of grace among the lost. And so that's a simplified definition of how Murray writes about revival. And from his study of revival and how the Lord has revived throughout church history, what is happening? It's an outpouring of the Holy Spirit resulting in a new degree of life in the church and widespread movement of grace among the lost. And we, as we look at Ezra chapter 3, we're praying, Lord, revive our worship. Remember where we've been thus far. We have the first wave of returners coming back to Jerusalem after Babylonian exile. The Lord in Ezra 1, it says, the Lord stirred in Cyrus, king of Persia's heart, to send back a group who would begin the rebuilding of the temple. And then again in Ezra 1, it said, the Lord stirred in the group of people he was sending back for that work. And so they're coming back, and we saw last week the altar begin to be rebuilt. But we said all along in this series, not only are we going to watch as an altar's rebuild, as the temple's rebuilt, as the law of God is read again amongst his people, as the walls of Jerusalem go back up. We're not only reading a story about the facts of how those rebuilding efforts came place, we're watching a God who has a heart to restore and revive his people at work. After their exile, they're back in God's place, rebuilding God's temple to live a life of worship to the Lord, him being their God and them being their people. This is what we're after today. But what do we mean when we're talking about reviving our worship? What is worship? Around here, we define worship like this. Worship is the response of praise and adoration to God because of who God is. Worship is more than just the five songs we sing on a Sunday or just listening to Christian radio in our car. Worship is not less than that. The singing of praises is an awesome overflow, an exclamation point on a life of worship. But we're after today what it looks like for worship to be revived, for a response of praise and adoration to God because of who he is to be revived, and how we sit in our dining rooms and how we put our kids to bed at night, and how we get up and go to school in the morning and go to work in the morning and work around our house and live amongst our neighbors and interact with our friends. We want worship, a life responding to who God is, to flow from us. And as we study this chapter, we're looking at what we said are four words to revive our worship. And so we're just making our way now through Ezra 3, looking at, you know, embedding each part of Ezra 3 under each of these words here, four words to revive our worship. And so I want to pray to that end, and then I'll remind us of the two words we looked at last week, and we'll pick it up from there. And so, Father, we have made our prayer as we've opened your word to Ezra 3, that you would revive our worship, that there would be a fresh outpouring of your spirit resulting in a new degree of life in our heart first and foremost, amongst our church, across your church in the greater south side of Indianapolis, across our city, across our state, across our country, across our world. Oh God, do it. And that in doing that, Lord, we'd also see a widespread movement of your grace go forth among the lost. Oh God, please, but start right here in our midst, among our hearts, with your word open, that we, Lord, our worship would be revived for you, Lord, exactly as we sang, for you, for you, for you. Jesus, that you would be magnified here. Father, glorified. Holy Spirit, now come and work through your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. And so we looked at the first two words last week. The first word was unity. If our worship is to be revived, there's an aspect where we can't lose sight of this reality that we're not just a bunch of individuals gathered here today. We are gathered as a body, and we're interconnected as a body. And in Ezra chapter 3, verse 1, we read this: when the seventh month came and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. At the end of chapter 2, we're told that in this first wave of returners, there's about 42,000 and some change, another 7,000 and some change of servants. Among them, you're talking about roughly 50,000 folks who had been spending time in their own towns, rebuilding their homes, getting their fields plowed back together, and now it was time to ascend on Jerusalem. And I love what it says there. They gathered as one man. They're unified by one purpose, with one mind, to worship one God, to rebuild one temple. This is what they were after. And that if our worship is to be revived, we too must see ourselves for who we are. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And there's a plural reality to that. That the moment we have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and been indwelt with his Spirit, we now make up a temple in which the Lord is to be worshipped, and we're to operate within that unity, that one mind, one heart, one faith, one Lord, one baptism reality, that he would be glorified in our midst. If our worship's to be revived, it's going to start in many ways with a reviving in our own heart of a deep, deep passion for unity in our midst. And then the second word we looked at last week was this word priority. And if you look at verse 2, we read this. It says, then arose Jeshua and the son of Jozadak with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel with his kinsmen, and they built. And what did verse 2 tell us? Where did they start their rebuilding? What did they build? They built the altar. They built the altar of God of Israel. And if I was leading the charge here, I probably just would have thought to rebuild foundations of the temple. Let's get the walls up. Let's get to the altar. No, they start with the altar, because at the center of their worship was sacrifice, and at the center of sacrifice was the altar. And so with the altar restored, they begin to enact again the sacrifices that were to be offered up to God, the morning and evening sacrifices. We see here they begin to practice again the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. There's atoning sacrifices going up. At the center of their worship was sacrifice. At the center of sacrifice was the altar. And we said, too, if our worship is to be revived, we must understand, living at this point of redemptive history, that at the center, the very centerpiece of our worship to the Lord is sacrifice. But we said last week, not first and foremost our sacrifice for God, but God's sacrifice on behalf of us, in sending his Son, Jesus Christ, to live a perfect life that you and I have not accomplished living. To die the death on behalf of our sin that we deserve to die. At the very center of our worship to the Lord is a bloodied, crucified, buried, and then risen and ascended Lamb of God, King of Kings. And if he is to be there, and I don't know if you sense this, but as we're singing his praise, Jesus, King of Kings, Jesus, Majesty, I don't know if you just sense the pleasure of God on this place. I reminded us last week in John chapter 16, when Jesus says the Holy Spirit will come, Jesus says, he, the Spirit, will glorify me. The Holy Spirit's all about glorifying Jesus. And if we're going to glorify anything or anyone else, we're going to quench and grieve the Spirit's ministry among us. But if Jesus will be lifted high as the centerpiece of our worship, oh, how our worship will be revived. So that's the recap. Let's get to the third word. The third word to revive our worship is the word activity. Now, what do I mean by that? That word activity can mean a lot of different things. We're going to go enjoy some activities tonight. What do I mean by activity? Read with me let's start in verse 6. It says, from the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. There's the sacrifices happening. But then it notes this, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So they gave money to the masons and the carpenters and food and drink and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea to Joppa, according to the grant they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, if you'll remember, as I've already noted, in Ezra chapter 1, the Lord had stirred in the hearts of Cyrus, king of Persia, to send this group back, and he even says, I'll fund the project. So verse 7 tells us they begin to dip into the grant money that Cyrus has set aside for the rebuilding of the temple, but they also begin to recruit in the same way Solomon did when he built the first temple. Not only did they need money, they need materials. They need some building materials. And so Solomon did the exact same thing. Let's go get cedars from Tyre and Sidon for this work. We have the same thing happening with the second temple. Let's go get cedars from Tyre and Sidon for this work. And so the Lord has provided the money for the rebuilding. The Lord is providing the materials for the rebuilding. Now it's time to get to work. And as we read verses 8 and 9, I just want us to see all the different groups mentioned and how they're going about this work. Verse 8. Now, in the second year after the coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, made a beginning. They got the work going, together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites, and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord, and Jeshua with his sons and his brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites, their sons and brothers. What we just read, and if I could boil down all the names we just read and the groups we just read in verses 8 and 9, what we just read, it can be expressed by the phrase we know well, this is all hands on deck. This is everyone rolling up their sleeves. Or if you grew up in roller rinks, this is an all skate, okay? Everyone doing their part. Remember, and I've said this a lot, but I want us to see the connectivity to the first three chapters of Ezra. Their hearts are stirred to go back for this work in Ezra 1. In Ezra, at the beginning of Ezra chapter 3, we saw that they ascend on Jerusalem, 50,000 or so, with one mind as one man for this work. And now we see all the different mentions of the group going about getting the foundations of the temple reset. The leaders are mentioned, Zerubbabel and Jeshua. The rest of their kinsmen are in on this work. The priests and the Levites right there in the middle of verse 8 are mentioned. And then in verse 8, there's a really important little phrase there right after the priests and Levites. It says, and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. Everyone's active in this. Everyone's got sleeves rolled up. The leaders are leading, supervisors are supervising, and all who God had stirred to come back from captivity are about this work, doing what the Lord had asked them to do. All hands on deck, getting active in their worship of the Lord by their work for the Lord. And so around here, if I can just take even those two W's of worship and work, you hear us talk all the time that a disciple of Jesus is one who worships Christ, walks with Christ, works for Christ, and witnesses for Christ. And we might be going, well, I thought we're talking about worship. Why does it now seem we've shifted the focus to work? And my answer to that would be yes. Because our worship of the Lord fuels our work for the Lord. And our work for the Lord is often best expressed as our worship to him. And now hear me, there's dangers on both sides of this. If we become a place that's always just preaching, go do things for the Lord, go do things for the Lord, go do things for the Lord, work, 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 and we divorce it from a heart of worship, of abiding with Christ, of enjoying his presence and just being with him, we have a grave danger of becoming a church full of self-righteous, pharisaical hypocrites. And I hate to admit it to you, I'm more acquainted with self-righteous Phariseeism than I care to admit. I can be prone to see my relationship with God as what I can do for him. And so we got to be careful that we don't just go work, devoid of abiding with Jesus and enjoying his presence, just being with him and letting our worship of him flow over into our service for him. But we also got to be careful of just isolating worship as like feelings and we just sing songs and we don't. No, what we see in scripture is that as people come to know Jesus and follow him and worship him, they roll up their sleeves out of a deep gratitude and worship of him to go get after the work for him. Jesus left his disciples with a commission to do something. And we are to be about the fullness of both of those, worship fueling work, work expressed in our worship. And now I'm pulling all this from this wonderful little phrase here that all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity, they're all active in this. There is activity in their worship. There's work in their worship. And we need to learn from this because there's a big difference from a heart and a mindset of being a passive spectator versus being an active participant. Isn't that true? Look at this picture here. Tyrese, heal up, Tyrese, right? We need you. Tyrese walked into that arena that night with a much different mindset than all the people cheering behind him did. He came to work. He came to sweat. He came to get after it. He came to grind. He came to hurt. He came knowing he would be an active participant. Everyone in the picture behind him, us included, glued to our TVs, were like, give us something to cheer about. There's a huge difference between a heart and a mindset of a passive spectator versus an active participant. Or look at this picture. This musician showed up this night to go to work. There was a job to do. There was skill that he was going to pour out. There was singing that he was going to do. The rest of the crowd sitting there were sitting there going, give us good songs to cheer about. Vastly different mindset and heart between a passive spectator and an active participant. Now, I want you to look around the room. Just look around the room for a second. Really, when we say that right, you're like, do you mean that? Do you really want us to do it? Is that rhetorical? Like, let's acknowledge something. In a gathering this size, in a room that looks like this, it can be easy to just let a passive spectator mindset and heart creep in. And we can lose sight of the reality that we're not a group of people who share a 75-minute show on Sunday. We are a body. We're a family. And a family needs every family member, and a body needs every body part. Anyone here struggling with some body parts not working, right? Like, we need every part to function healthily. And so, how do we bring a heart of worship as active participants, not as passive spectators? What might this look like? Well, it looks like us engaged in family worship in your own living rooms. And it looks like us engaged in the one another's of Scripture with each other. It looks like us covenanting together in church membership with one another. It looks like us initiating prayer with each other. It looks like us confessing our sins one to another. It looks like us actively communicating with one another, not only on Sundays or on the night of our groups. It looks like us coming Sunday with hearts prepared and hearts warmed, ready to worship the Lord. It looks like us engaging in corporate worship. It looks like us singing to the Lord in corporate worship and family worship and personal worship. It looks like us leaning forward, ready to feast on the Word of God when it's open on our laps for our own devotions, or when it's open on our laps for group, or when it's open on our laps with our family, or when it's open on our laps as we gather on Sunday morning. It looks like us serving the body where the body needs served. Now, let me just speak to that for just a minute on how do we move from kind of passive spectator mindset to a sleeve rolled up, all in, all of us called together for the work God's called us to. Let me just give us some practical examples of that. We never talk about numbers here, never. because we don't believe that the success of a church is based on the number. So I'm going to give you a number and break the never. But I want you to understand that across that lobby, I want you to understand what's happening over there right now. Last Sunday, while we sat in here, 316 kids were being discipled across that lobby, right? And as elders, we're like, we have two problems. One is a coming problem, and one problem's already here. The coming problem is a space problem. When you go pick your kids up, do you feel that? The problem that's already here is a worker problem. I think we have fourth and fifth grade class staff for like the 2 more weeks. But everything I'm about to do right now is not the guilt hour from a pastor. That just doesn't work. I've tried that over 10 years. It just doesn't work. But instead, what I hope you can hear is our body is missing body parts. Our family's missing family members. There are spectators who must become participants in the work of God today. And if you're already part of, I'm not talking to you. And I totally understand if you walked in and you've needed a season to heal, heal by all means. But maybe the Lord has even begun to stir in your heart. Like, you know, we need to engage deeper in the body life of this church. Or maybe you've been around here for years and you're going, you have gifts and abilities and skills that the Lord is looking to unleash. And I'm telling you, if I can just start with kids ministry, do you know they don't do childcare over there? They do discipleship. Go ask a 5-year-old to recite to you all the scripture they memorized this summer. It's remarkable. Ask them to define for you what sanctification is and justification. When you hear the definition of sanctification out of the mouth of a 5-year-old, you will worship the Lord. That's what's happening over there. And I just think that we have enough of us adults sitting in here that we could eliminate today the worker problem. I just believe that. And so you can go on our app and say, boom, I'm ready to get in the game with kids. Or if you're like, I don't do those gizmo and gadget app things, go talk to someone at the visitor table and we'll get you engaged in that right away. Right back here are the keys or the piano. That thing you push stuff and it makes beautiful notes. We have like, in a church our size, we have very few piano players, believe it or not. Some of you attended 7 years of Miss McGillicuddy's music classes. You know how to play the piano. But it hasn't connected yet that your ability to play the piano can be used on Sunday mornings to help lead God's people in the worship of the King. And you can go on the app or go tell someone right now and get in the game on that. Tonight, there will be a mass of teenagers who descend on this building. And they will meet for corporate worship, and they will meet to be taught out of the book of Ezekiel. And then they'll break up all over this building and all different places to be discipled in discipleship groups. We need disciplers there. Or if you're like, well, I don't think I'm called to that. Right after the service breaks out, I don't even know if you notice this, what's going to happen is a team's going to go out in the lobby and they're going to start to make preparations for our students to come here tonight. And if you're like, I can do that, we need people on that. And so I'm just giving examples, not as the guilt hour of your pastor, but hopefully that as you hear this, the Holy Spirit might go, okay, our body is missing some body parts. Our family's missing some family members. And we got to move from a mindset of spectating to an all in, sleeves rolled, all hands on deck, active in our worship of the Lord. So 4 words. To revive our worship, unity, priority, activity, and now this fourth word, it's my favorite, it's this, intensity. Do you believe that about me, that I like the word intensity? The kids were in the service last week, and they're like, Dad. Like, that was a lot. And I'm like, you're not the first one that said that, right? Intensity. Now, why do I use this word? Let me read the totality of the paragraph from 10 to 13, then we're going to go back up and look at what's happening in this paragraph. So, all hands on deck. They're relaying the foundation of the temple, verse 10. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping, for the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. Can you see this scene with your mind's eye? Can you hear this with your mind's ear? What? Look at what's happening here. The intensity of their worship. Let me just start back at the beginning and highlight what we're hearing, what they would have been hearing. There's trumpets. And the priests in their vestments have trumpets, and the Levites have cymbals, and there's praise to the Lord according to the directions of David. And they sang, there's responsive singing. And there's praising, and there's giving thanks to the Lord. And here's what they're saying, for he is good. They're coming back from exile, and they're seeing, they're rebuilding out of the rubble, and they're looking at the rebuilding out of the rubble and the resetting of the temple foundation, and they're like, he is good. He's so faithful. His steadfast love endures forever towards Israel. And the people, I'm to like midway through verse 11. The people are shouting, but they're not just shouting. They're shouting with a great shout. They're praising the Lord because of the foundation of the house. Verse 12, but now there's weeping. But many of the priests and the Levites, heads of fathers' houses, old men, and here's the key. They'd seen the first temple. They'd seen the first house. They're weeping. They're overcome with emotion. I'm sure a mixture. There's gratitude there. There's thankfulness there. But they remember the first house. They were there for the first dedication. What was that like? Well, 2 Chronicles tells us, as soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple, and the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. They were there for that. And that first temple was built in a season of prosperity in Israel. They remember what the foundation stones of that first temple looked like. And now they're grateful and they're singing of God's faithfulness, but they're overwhelmed by emotion as they now see the foundations of a temple being rebuilt, not in a time of prosperity, but after a time of being utterly broken. And a rebuilding happening, not in their strength, but in their weakness. And they remember what the first temple was like. So they're weeping, but alongside that weeping, end of verse 12, many are shouting aloud for joy, for the people shouted, end of verse 13, with a great shout, and the shout was heard far away. So let's have some fun. Let's try to mimic what this sounded like. I like that. So I'm going to count to three. And then on three, we're going to mimic what this sounded like. Ready? One, two, three. We're so buttoned up. I'm going to make a point about this here in a minute. So in first service, it took one bold extrovert to be like, yeah, and then everyone, okay, one, two, three. And now, this wasn't manufactured. This was genuine, authentic intensity of worship responding to who God is and what he'd done. This wasn't manufactured. It wasn't like, you know, they were getting ready in the morning and they're like, okay, then we're going to go, we're going to see the walls, and then at, you know, 7:35, we're going to shout with a great shout, yay. It wasn't manufactured. That's not what we do when we worship. When we worship, we respond with passion and intensity, certainly in line with the personality God's given us. We're not trying to make a one-size-fits-all, but we respond with joy. We just do it. Let me illustrate what this is like. Let me go back to a concert. If you're a music person and you go to a concert, you're sitting at a symphony, or you're sitting at a concert of someone you love, and they get done just, I don't know music land. They're riffing on a good, they're just doing stuff, and it's awesome. You don't sit in your seat and go, now I'm going to give them a standing ovation. Great job, fellow. You just do it. If you love Broadway and you're just swept up in a show and you, like, all of a sudden, like, the show's ended and you're not even thinking about it. You're just on your feet. I took my youngest son to the Colts preseason game yesterday. There are grown men dancing who I promise you don't dance in any other context there. They're not even thinking. They're not even realizing they're dancing. I do love sport. I love sports. I really enjoy. When I was first married, I'm a Michigan State Spartan fan. Don't hold that against me. I grew up in Michigan. And they're playing a football game. There's 6 seconds left. They're tied. We have the ball. Kirk Cousins at quarterback. And one of my best friends from high school lined up at wide receiver. Erica's asleep on my lap on the couch. It's a tie game with 6 seconds. She's asleep, just out. So they take the snap, Cousins rolls to the right, buys some time, heaves one into the end zone, ball gets tipped, lands into the arms of none other than who? One of my best friends from high school. I jump off the couch. My new bride goes tumbling onto the floor. I'm celebrating. She would tell you I did more celebrating than checking, right? I didn't think about that. It just erupted. Now, all of those scenarios, listen to me now. How much more for King Jesus? How much more? How much more? He is so worthy. And I'm telling you, on the day I see him face to face, do you want to know what I'm not going to say to him? Jesus, remember when Keith Nichol caught the Hail Mary against Wisconsin? I'm not going to say that. Jesus, do you remember that awesome Broadway show? No, we are just going to be overwhelmed in a perfect, no longer hindered by sin response to who he is and what he's done. Last thing, and then I want us to respond to who he is and what he's done in communion. But last thing I want to say, I didn't make this point in first, but it just, the Lord really spurred between services. Notice in this, there's shouts for joy and there's weeping. Hey, y'all, some of you walked in here, you just want to weep. And you have, like, every right to weep. And so what I don't want you to hear in this is that intensity in worship is only for the times when you want to walk in and just shout and rejoice with shouts of praise. your weeping and lament is equally as intense of worship as your rejoicing shouts. Don't ever forget that. And the Lord wants them both. And so if you walked in here today and you feel like your body's here, but your soul is, bring the intensity of your lament, your groaning, your weeping, your pain. And that's equally as worshipful in His sight. Oh Lord, revive our worship. Oh Lord, revive our worship. If worship is a response of praise and adoration to God for who He is, we get a wonderful joy right now of grabbing the elements of communion in our hands and remembering the sacrifice of what Christ has done on the cross of Calvary. I'm just going to let Paul's words written to the church at Corinth prepare our hearts for this time. And he said this, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when He was betrayed took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same way also He took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged." Just quiet time to reflect and let these words guide. If you have not yet trusted in Christ, this time is not for you. Instead, in this moment, may you reflect on the fact that Jesus has died for your sins. And may this moment be the moment you call on Him in genuine faith. For those of you who have, let's examine ourselves, not take of this in an unworthy manner. And in a moment, I'll be back to lead us through the taking of the elements.